This morning I'll be reading from Acts 15, verses 5 through 11. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Thank you.
All right. Kids can go to kids' message time right now. Who loves this time of year? Anybody big fans of fall? It's my favorite season. I have a son that says winter's his favorite season, but he has a birthday and Christmas about 2 weeks apart, so I think that might have something to do with it. But I love the fall. There's just not a better time of year than this for me. One of my favorite religious festivals that happens, it's not in Leviticus, but if there were to be a religious festival thing written about Northlake, it would certainly be in there. That would be the Fall Funival. It's a required part of our celebration of worship. It's coming up next Sunday, actually. And Debbie wanted me to let you guys know that we still need 12-ish volunteers. It's a very biblical number. That's why I'm making a part of the sermon, 12 disciples. Will there be faithful people to come and respond to that? Because there'll be lots of children just crying. It'd be really sad. We can't have a sad... It's a funival, not a sadival, or I don't know what you would call it there. But so if you guys would see Debbie Caldwell, or on the table out in the foyer, there's a sign-up sheet that you guys can fill out to be a part of that. My name is Sean Duncan. I'm one of the ministers on staff here who's preaching for the month of October. And we're in the book of Acts. If you haven't been with us recently, we've been in the book of Acts for a while. And we've reached that place in chapter 15, kind of like Charlie was sharing with us, where the Jews and the Gentiles were kind of having to figure out what community was going to look like living together. The Jews specifically had to figure out, what are the boundaries going to be that we create to let them in or keep them out? And how do we do that? So today's message, boundaries for our boundaries, discerning God and protecting our standards. So I've kind of chosen the image of circles, because that makes us kind of think about a boundary that we've created, what's on the inside of it and what's on the outside of it. And as we go about that type of conversation, because most of us are the Gentiles, and so the script has kind of been flipped, that we're now kind of the insiders, the one who kind of own this thing now. And so we're now in that position of going, well, how do we determine how we draw who's in and who's out? So that's kind of where we are today, what we'll be talking about. How many of you are familiar with the television show Once Upon a Time? Anybody see that one? Anybody like that one? You guys will click yours. It may not be communicating. I'm not sure. Try that on there. Supposed to be communicating. We were communicating earlier, but we're not communicating now. Well, if you really like Once Upon a Time, I think there's a pretty powerful message that it kind of communicates to what we're thinking about this morning. The basic idea of the television show is that all of the fairy tale characters that you've ever really heard of, Snow White, the whole bit, have been cursed by the evil queen and banished from kind of the fairy tale world into ours. So that's what they think about our particular stories, that we're the world to be banished into. But the thing is, none of them know this. All right, they're just kind of living, and there's not anything cheesy at all that ever happens in the show. Sorry, I'm showing who in my house likes the show a little bit more. They're living in Storybrook, Maine. You like that? Storybrook. But they have no idea who they are. But there's this little boy, Henry, you can kind of see him in the picture there, and he has this book that tells all the stories. And as he's reading through it, he realizes This is who we are. This is the story we're supposed to be living out here. So he kind of goes around town and he's like, hey, mom, you're actually the evil queen, which that's a message that may have gotten spoken more than once by children. And so she didn't believe it. I'm not the evil queen. And so there's all these characters. He's trying to go around being like, well, hey, you're Prince Charming, you're Snow White. And he's trying to tell everybody who they are. The dwarves, maybe a little more believable since they're a little shorter than everybody else, but maybe they thought that was a joke. I don't know. But he's just going around telling everybody who they are. Of course, they just think he's nuts. But as the show progresses, they begin to discover the truth of what he's saying. So the whole show is about him going about reading the actual story and saying, this is who we actually are. Maybe we've forgotten. I think the book of Acts is that story for us. That we've kind of decided to live in a world defined by standards and expectations that are not the same as the kingdom. And we've kind of forgotten the plot that God has invited us to be into. Not just our name in some simple story, but the overall plot of what God wants to do in our world. And He's inviting us to be a part of that. So that's kind of what I want us to think about in the book of Acts. Because I think somewhere along the way, the book of Acts got co-opted into a different way of thinking. Somehow the book of Acts became for us about a mindset, an internalization of what it means to be church, thinking about ourselves and how we do what we do and how we construct this whole worship thing. And God intended that story to be about this mission that He's on in our world. And what's interesting, that in a time when a lot of churches, a lot of denominations are facing decline, and so there's a lot of anxiety about what to do about all of this, and the Christian church seems to be less and less important in our culture. We're trying to figure out, well, what do we do? And the natural reaction is to kind of focus more and more and more on ourselves and fixing everything for ourselves. And so the counterintuitive step that Acts invites us to take is to say, stop thinking about yourself. If you want to thrive, you want to survive, you want to be a part of a vibrant future that God has in store, you've got to quit thinking about you and start figuring out what God is up to, what God is doing, and joining Him. For Northlake, the same is true. If we want to be a part of a vibrant future, it's not about the right building or the right program or the right preacher or the right ministry or the right this or the right that. Our future hinges upon a willingness, like the story in Acts, to let God disrupt our way of life and send us to be a part of what He's doing in our world. I think we're still having a little trouble here, but that's okay. You get here early and you try to fix it and make it all communicate and work, and it was doing that. So we're just going to ignore it, I think. All right. So Abram was like, man, if I get there early, if I get it all worked out, it'll all work out. So we'll cut that out. So last week, we had this conversation about Acts chapter 10. And how the Jews and the Gentiles are going to accept each other. And there's all these regulations of expectations within the Jews, and how are they going to accept the Gentiles? And we ended with this question. How big really is our gospel? How open is our table really? And that's a question the Jews had to face. How big is the grace of Christ? How many people can it actually accept? We began to kind of wrestle a bit with, well, what does that mean for our worship or our traditions or our way of reading Scripture or our accepted way of doing things? What if we want to hold on to these things and we got to protect these things? And if I'm accepting these people, well, maybe they should be the ones to change instead of me. And as we wrestle through all that kind of stuff, we start to say, well, if you're telling me that the gospel is bigger than that, if the table is more open than that, the natural question we ask is, well, where do you draw the lines? If there's this open grace, there's this open acceptance of God reaching out into the world, well, we got to have lines somewhere, right? We got to figure out how to create some type of boundary, some circle to define kind of who's in and who's out, and how do we figure that question out? Now, that's a valid question to think about. Before we kind of dig into it, I want to make an observation. I want to offer a caution and offer a story that will hopefully spark our imaginations about this very question. So the observation would be, is that God likes to trouble the waters. Notice in all the trouble that the Christians that were going through in the book of Acts is God's fault. Everything that's going on that is making their simple worlds so confusing and so frustrating is because God is working. Which kind of communicates to me, if I'm gathered around people that all kind of agree with me, and life seems to all make sense, and we're all doing the things that we all feel like should be done, and nothing's really challenging any of that, and it's all very stable, I may have just constructed a perfect little world where God is no longer necessary. We think that when things are being disrupted or made unstable, that something's wrong. I mean, it's kind of natural. It's a natural impulse that if things seem turbulent, we want equilibrium. We want it stable. We got to right the ship and stop everything from being messy and frustrating. But it's the mess where God Himself was showing Himself present. So if we're going to join God in His work in the world and think less about ourselves, it's going to get more and more messy. But it will only be proof that God's at work. God's among us. Because if we think we've somehow reached a place where we've kind of got it all figured out and God's doing exactly what He should do, we're doing exactly what we should do, everything's fine, we may find ourselves inside the wrong circle somewhere else. So that's my observation. My caution is this. Again, I want to validate that question. Well, if we ask how big is our gospel, well, how big is it? I mean, where do we create some sort of boundary? Now, it's a valid conversation, but I want to offer this caution. The idea of the slippery slope, which I'm sure we've all heard before, actually works both ways. But it normally gets used when we're talking about acceptance. We're talking about expanding the bounds of what we are willing to accept from other people. And we usually say, well, if you go there, then that's going to lead there. And if that leads there, then you're going here, then you're going here, you're going here. And we get, that's the whole slippery slope thing. You can't go down that ridge because you'll just end up in a bad place. That slippery slope thing works on the other side too. I mean, which group of people could not stand Jesus the most? It was the Pharisees. They believed that the Bible was God's Word, and we should take it seriously. And we all agree with that statement, okay? And they said, well, in God's Word it says, for example, Sabbath. We got to keep the Sabbath. We've got to honor that. Well, what does that mean? Well, we got to know what it means because this is a very important thing to God, and if we don't know what it means, then we're going to mess up. So we got to, let's figure this out. And they kept working on figuring that thing out. That was a different kind of slope. So if we're going to caution ourselves about the broadness of the gospel and its message of acceptance, we have to be even more cautious about the human need to control and create boundaries that define in versus out. Because Jesus, if we remember, got into all kinds of trouble, not for keeping people out, for accepting the wrong kind of people. Jesus got angry and condemning, not with those on the outside of the religious circle. He got angry with those who built the walls that kept people on the outside of the religious circle. So that's my caution. Observation, caution, now a story. Been reading a book called The Warmth of Other Suns by Isabel Wilkerson. It's about the migration during the segregated South, where 6 million people left the confines of the South, went north, went to the West Coast. They left to find a different life because they couldn't handle the oppression of racial segregation any longer. And so the book tells stories of the pain of that world and what it was like. She doesn't tell the normal stories we kind of know about bathrooms being segregated. We kind of expect that. She tells kind of the stories of people that go underneath the things that we don't normally hear. It's a powerful, powerful story. I got to hear her speak recently at the Decatur Book Festival, and she told some other stories that I found fascinating about the beauty that has emerged in this country because of the people that decided to migrate, to defect, to leave. She talks about a little boy named James Cleveland from Alabama. He was the 10th of 10 children, 3 girls, 7 boys. Now, Cleveland, his middle name, James Cleveland, was given to him because they'd heard about this magical oasis called Cleveland, Ohio. I mean, right? Isn't that where Disney World is? Magical Kingdom somewhere? Maybe not. But the family had heard about this place north where life was better. So they gave him the middle name Cleveland. Now, eventually they got there. They left Alabama, and he went by J.C., James Cleveland. So when he goes to school, they ask him his name, and he says J.C. Now, believe it or not, being from Alabama, he had a really thick accent. All right, so he kept saying J.C., J.C., and the teacher just thought he said Jesse. So to this day, and this guy's world famous, he is still known by Jesse Owens. Jesse Owens went to the 1936 Olympics, where Hitler was propagating the superiority of the Aryan race. He won 4 gold medals. We wouldn't know about Jesse Owens if it weren't for this migration. talks about Bill Russell, another sports guy from Louisiana, and his mom being threatened because in her Sunday clothes she looked too much like a white lady. Didn't deserve to be dressed like that. How they left and went to the West Coast, and he got to play for a college in California, won a couple championships, and got brought into a team called the Boston Celtics, won about 11 championships. We wouldn't know the game of basketball the way it is without him. She talks about music. Berry Gordy, who's the founder of Motown, how he found this little 14-year-old girl whose mom was from Alabama, whose father was from West Virginia. They met in the North, and her and her two friends became the Supremes. Dinah Ross, you're familiar with that name. If it weren't for this migration, we would never know her name. He found out about this family of a lot of kids living in Gary, Indiana, and a group of five boys that were singing, and the youngest was the lead man, Michael Jackson. If it weren't for the migration, we'd never know of this music. Jazz, Miles Davis, Thelonious Monk, John Coltrane, all of these people from the South migrating. Actually, John Coltrane didn't touch a saxophone until he left North Carolina and went to Philadelphia. Never touched a saxophone until about age 17 when he left. Now, I'm telling you all these stories to kind of say, if we begin to think about moving with God into His world, it's going to create a whole new kind of fusion of people, of what it means to be God's people, what it means to worship, what it means to create life together. And even though God's troubling the waters, and it's going to be messy, and it's going to be difficult, and there's all kinds of things that we have to wrestle through, and it's going to be unsettling, I tell you these stories to kind of spark your imagination to simply say, what might God do through that? If I can let go of the circles I've kind of created and lived inside of and embrace somebody that does things differently, thinks differently, speaks differently, worships differently, if I can somehow let myself be changed by them, what might God create in the midst of that? It might mean a very painful departure from things that I really want to hold tight to. But the beauty that will come on the other side is what this invites us into. So my point in all of this is God is at work among us. And Acts says, this is your story. Will you please come join me? So if you would, look at Acts 15. So the council comes together, again, because they're saying, what are we going to do with these pesky Gentiles? They keep saying that they like Jesus too, but I'm not really comfortable with them going to work on Saturdays and what they eat for lunch and some of these other things they're doing. I'm not real comfortable. How do we figure this whole thing out? So a council comes together and decides, how do we answer this question of where are our boundaries and how do we define them? Now, we will talk briefly in a moment about the conclusion they reached, very briefly, because I don't think the most important thing for us out of Acts 15 is the conclusion they reached. I think it's the way that they went about it. The nature of the conversation that they had when they were trying to wrestle with this really complex and messy situation is what is going to be, I think, extremely transformative for me, for you, for us. If we can kind of embrace the way they did things. It's a recipe, I think, for discerning God's will as He moves among us and sends us into unsettling things. First thing I would say, disagreement is good. Look, I mean, verse 2, they got into sharp disagreement. Again, that was the very thing God used to move His people to where He wanted them to go anyway. We somehow think that disagreement is bad or wrong or should be settled or wiped away or polished off or just settled as quickly as possible. Entering into the conflict, entering into the differing views, the different understanding of theology and Scripture, that's not something to avoid. That was something that led them to where God wanted them to go anyway. If it hadn't been for that word of discontent, for those competing theologies, they never would have gotten where they did. Second, it happened in the context of dialogue. There wasn't just some accepted answer. Nope, we've preached on it before. Here's the verse. There it is. There's nothing to talk about. Conflict over. There was no kind of holding up the Bible and pointing at my favorite verse kind of thing. They said, we got to come together. We got to deal with this. We got to talk about this. So in this context of dialogue and dialogue with the people on the front lines, it was the people who went into these Gentile cities and communities and saw God working. They were the ones that were listened to. It wasn't just some, even though it was the leaders, it wasn't some disassociated leader who kind of lives in his theological cell over here. This is the leader who was a leader because he was on the front lines of this ministry. And they said, come into this room and let's hear, let's listen, let's talk, let's figure out how to move forward. Verse 28, and I love the way that this is written in so many ways. It's a sermon or two just by itself in verse 28, where they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Seemed good. Not just to us. It seemed expedient, it seemed wise, it seemed better for the unity. The Holy Spirit seems to be moving in all of this, and we seem to be coming to an agreement about that, so here's kind of where we're going for now. And it is a for now thing. They didn't come out of there with like the theological mandate that no one could ever change. He said, this is kind of where we are. This is where God's Spirit's moving. This is how He's moving us, and this is where we are. So dialogue with each other and with the Spirit of God. And what did they do in that meeting? They didn't start with Scripture. They did not start with Scripture. You pull out your verses, I'll pull out my verses, and let the sword fight begin. I've actually seen a skit where they take the sword of the Spirit and they're quoting verses at each other until one finally falls to the ground. That wasn't where they began. They began by telling God stories. Started with Peter in verse 6, Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. They begin to simply say, I know the Scriptures we've been reading make this difficult, but I gotta tell you, this is what God's Spirit's doing. This is where God's working. Here's how God, I didn't ask Him to do that stuff. I was just at Cornelius' house being like, what do you want? I got woken up from a dream. I had to come over here and boom, Spirit falls. Oh wow, I guess we gotta do something about this. So they tell stories that begin with lived experience, lived evidence. Now that's a lot harder. It's easier for me to control if I start here and find the verses I want to read. And it's harder for me to pay attention to lived experience and the people I'm encountering and what's happening in our world and say, what's God's Spirit doing here? That's what they did. And then those stories caused them to rehear Scripture. They didn't assume that the Scriptures that they had known since childhood and the applications of those Scriptures they had obeyed since childhood were unchangeable. They didn't assume that. They let this experience of God make them go back to Scripture to go, now, a couple years ago, I would have simply said, no, this can't be right. But now that God's moving like this, maybe there's something in Scripture I've missed. Maybe I've misunderstood it. I mean, do we have that kind of just unbelievable humility to say something that I have been convinced of my whole life might be wrong? Maybe not just wrong, maybe just incomplete. Or maybe there is something to that truth, but there's a whole other side of the story that, oh wow, didn't hear the sermons on this one. I missed that. But it's really cool the way that James actually words it. If you look at verse 15 in this, he says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. Now he's saying experience is what we've named. Scripture agrees with it. He didn't say, here's Scripture. You better make your experience agree with it. Because there's no other way to think about it. Here's what Scripture says. Don't you come and tell me that there's anything different that could ever possibly happen. They didn't build a wall and say nothing can happen. Nothing else can happen except what's inside here. And so that's kind of the other point, is just their changeability. Their willingness to be fundamentally changed. Because this message of the Jews and the Gentiles is not so much about how radically the Gentiles had to change to come into the church, though they certainly did. The message of this story is how much the Jews, the insiders, had to change to let God do what He wanted to do. So the barriers to the church aren't some outside force we want to put the blame on. The barriers to the church is the church itself. The only thing that's going to keep God from working is us. That the people that most need to change is not them, but it's us. And as they change, this is another dynamic here, the admission that wrong was done. The admission that a decision that we made and we've been applying and focusing on for so long is wrong. You see it in verse 24 and in verse 30, them saying, look, this has been done and it's not right. This should not be this way. And even the language that's given to it in verse 10, this yoke has been put upon you. It's not just inconvenient, it's oppressive. When we tell you that this is our circle and you can't be inside that circle unless you cross this boundary the way we have, you're outside the circle. That's an oppressive theology. Not based on some book they all read, based on Scripture. They created an oppressive theology with plenty of scriptures, that they built those bricks that created those walls. Two more things on this. Their aim, what was their goal? Their goal was complete acceptance. And this is going to kind of change the question I said we were going to be thinking about. Their goal was complete acceptance. Verse 7 uses the language of being chosen and elected. That's the language the Jews spoke to themselves about who they were from the Old Testament. God chose us, elected us. This isn't like we're just so gracious, we're now going to let you slide in through the back door. You are as equally chosen and elected as us. That's full equality. That's full acceptance. The language of, in verse 9, no distinction. Not, there's minor distinctions. We probably, like in Acts, you know, when they say we're going to explain to you a more full understanding, it's not, well, you're Christians, but you're like kind of really second class because you really haven't figured out things the way we have. Their objective here was no distinction. In verse 14, the word for people there is the word for God's people, chosen people, a selected group, not just generic, hey, there's people here today. It's the people of God. So their aim is full acceptance. So all of that gets me to say that the question I said we were bringing to the text, I was kind of just kidding. That's not really the question that this text invites us to ask. Because the most important thing that happens in Acts chapter 15 at this council is that they were committed to the center, not to the boundaries. If we go to Acts 15 with the question, how do we create boundaries? They say, you're asking the wrong question. Because their goal was not so much creating lines. Their goal was to kind of get rid of those oppressive lines and say, what is at the center? And are we going to be committed to that or are we not? And although I'm intrigued by the decision that they ended up making and the letter they sent around to communicate that decision, and I think it's a worthwhile thing to kind of study and think about, if that's where we center most of our time, we may miss the point of the radical thing that took place in Acts chapter 15. Because the biggest point is not that boundaries were created, it was that they were removed. And this is where the real challenge of Acts 15 comes alive in us. Because Acts 15 is not going to help us create boundaries. It's going to help us destroy boundaries. Because the boundaries they learned, if there were any, was how to control their own need to control. And this, there's some terms. There's no way in the world I could ever explain the math version of these terms, but that's where they come from. But I'm going to kind of do more of a sociological use of those words. There's something called bounded sets and centered sets. Bounded sets and centered sets. Bounded sets, you can see the connection to the word boundaries, is kind of like, and I had some images. Okay, it's kind of like a circle, and we've created a boundary. There are those who are inside and those who are outside. And most theological groups, regardless of religion, tend to think that way. Here's the boundaries. They're very clear. They're very clear. And if you've obeyed the boundaries, you're in. And if you haven't, you're out. Kind of like, I know, a men's hunting club. You don't have to be a great hunter. You don't have to like hunting all that much. But if you're a man, you want to be a part of it, you can be. Now, you may be a woman who's extremely good at hunting, who loves it with all their heart, but you don't meet the boundary, so you can't be in the group. Okay? Or maybe it's even with schools and diplomas. Pam Brown has a son without a high school diploma. Can you believe that, Pam? How dare you raise a child who cannot graduate from high school? I mean, I'm not going to put my brain against the MIT brain of her son. Not even going to try. But he didn't get a high school diploma because there were a few little boundaries he didn't go inside of. Now, for schools, I recognize, okay, we got to have those so we figure out how to have standards, yada, yada. But is Scripture in the church, we to function that way? That here, regardless of how genius you are, we're not going to give you a diploma. Because here's the boundaries, and you didn't get inside of them. And we like boundaries. Boundaries are comfortable. Bounded set thinking is comfortable because it's tangible. I can say, you've done this, and you haven't. You've been circumcised, you have not. You work on the Sabbath, you don't. You eat pork, you don't. I can kind of create, here are the boundaries, and if you don't do them, you're not in. And it's clear who's in, who's out. bounded set, boundaries way of thinking. But that's not what happens in Acts 15. The conversation starts with bounded set people who say they've got to do this if they want to be saved. But the conversation didn't stay with how they're going to be saved. How do we let them in or not let them in? Conversation moved through their storytelling and through their visitation with Scripture. What is at the center of this whole faith we profess anyway? It's centered set thinking. And when they ask that question, what is it that they came up with? We just read it a moment ago with Amy. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Faith? Now then, why do you test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved, just as they are. So centered set thinking, instead of kind of creating boundaries, who's in, who's out, centered set thinking takes more like a dot and says this is the center. Of course, for us, that's Jesus. And the way we think about things is not who's in and who's out, but more like arrows that are drawn to it or away from it. We're concerned more with how do we bring with God people towards Jesus. That's the objective. Some may be way down the street. Some may be really super close. But those who may be really super close may have shifted their course over time. So it isn't so much about who's in and who's out, but how do we draw people to the center, to Jesus? And every one of us is guilty in creating a Jesus and gospel. You can be saved by Jesus and fill in a blank. And we create these hoops, these boundaries that oppress and push people to the outside. Now we can say, but wait a second, they did kind of come up with some boundaries, right? They had this whole thing about meat and idols and blood and all this other kind of stuff. So what is that? I think that decision is less about the boundaries they were creating for others and more about the boundaries they were creating for themselves. We're not going to allow our traditions, our scriptures, our theologies, even though we've been devoted to them and their truth forever, we're not going to allow those things hinder people from coming to Christ. That's what we do, whether it's denominational identity or whatever. We got to create the thing that makes us different, that creates our circle versus their circle. And these people said we're not interested in these circles. We're interested in Jesus. And our work in this world is to draw people towards Him. My second son, my four-year-old, his name is Julian. Anybody met him? Tom, if Tom's handed candy, there's a chance one of them is Julian running around. His namesake, her name is Julia. It's a friend of my wife, Holly. They've been friends since middle school? I mean, forever. You know, still it seems like. Best friends for a long time. Julia and her husband Dave now live in England, or he teaches at Oxford. Something about Deuteronomy and Paul and the New Testament and stuff that's over my head. Julia, for me, is one of those people that has taken away the boundaries I created and the boundaries that I accepted as being true. Because Julia didn't go to the same church I went to. Julia didn't get saved the way I got saved. Julia didn't worship every Sunday the way that I worshiped. Julia and her minister father and their family didn't really look at Scripture the same way that I looked at Scripture. But when I got to know Julia, Holly's friend, I got to see that, man, she has a sincerity about her love for Jesus. I wish I had. Man, Julia has this authentic way about caring for other people that really shames my selfishness. And Holly tells me of how Julia had this devotion to discipleship and Bible study and personal growth, where she's like, wish I did more of that. And so if I have held my bounded set way of thinking and my boundaries, Julia would be on the outside. But then I get to know her and I see God is at work. The Holy Spirit is present here. And she's being drawn to the center in ways that I wish I was. So I began to see that the way of thinking that I'd held on to doesn't work. It's not sufficient. And I have to ask myself, am I going to be the kind of person who lets my own traditions and way of doing things put a yoke on the back of somebody that God has put before us? Because what I think is so interesting in this whole Jew-Gentile conversation, this is not really about the Jews' goodness and graciousness to welcome the Gentiles in. This is much more about that God has put a gift inside the Gentiles to bless and transform the Jews. And the only way they're going to get a taste of the gift God has for them is if they will be humble enough to change and let the other come in. So I call us back to the image that we began with once upon a time, upon our story. We have not been put here to perpetuate our traditions. We don't live to ensure the survival of our legacy. That's not why we're here. The kingdom of God doesn't rise or fall on whether or not any of our particular stories or denominations or names live or die. We are here because of the center, because of Jesus Christ. And it is our job, it is our story that maybe we've forgotten, and we need some little kid to come read us some really ridiculous stories, and we need to hear him read those and say, you know, maybe that is who we are. Maybe our job is to stop thinking about ourselves and to start asking, where is God at work in our world, and how can we get in on what He's doing, and how can we be courageous enough to let God just mess with everything and change everything? Can we let Him do that? Because focusing on boundaries will be simpler and easier and more comfortable, but they will be boundaries that keep God out. But if we fiercely keep a hold of the center, we're going to have to hold on tight because the wind's going to blow strong. And we're going to get really confused and really frustrated. If we've got the courage to hold on to the center, the gift God has for us to transform us will be given. And we will receive it. So if there is an invitation to all of these rambling thoughts this morning, are you being drawn to the center? Can we help that? Have you been at work constructing boundaries to prevent other people from getting to the center? Can we hear you confess that? Let's do that as we worship. All right, stood up this morning. You may have done this or wanted to adjust your television set. I am wearing a suit. I do own one. I've got to do weddings and funerals every so often as a minister. So this is a requirement of the job, I think. As we talk about crossing boundaries, discovering acceptance, and hearing the stories of the other, Jim Tucker and I have had some great conversations the last couple weeks about how we come at things from different perspectives. And I heard great stories, just brief glimpses into the life he's lived, and his view of church clothes, and my view of church clothes. So if you look at this guy, he's my hero. His shirt is untucked today. Can we celebrate the untucked shirt of Jim Tucker back here? We talked about jeans, and he said he doesn't own a single pair. I was like, man, I think that's all I own. Well, I got to do one suit. And as enriching as it has been to get to know him and hear a little bit about his story. Those are challenging things for us, things like church clothes and other things. But how else might God be stirring us? What is it that God will do to change us in this? If we begin to really hear from one another, hear from the world that is not yet here with us. There's a German poet, Rainer Rilke, who, in talking about the images of God that we create to kind of justify the way the boundaries we have constructed and how we live inside those, he talks about these images of God that we create like paintings. He says, "We build paintings before you like walls, so that thousands of them now surround you. For our pious hands veil you whenever our hearts simply open to behold you." That the work we've done to create the God that we want is only built a wall and left him on the other side of it. So maybe the conversation about boundaries is the ones we've drawn around God. How we need to free him from those. To that end, we pray this morning. Father, set us free from the images of you that look too much like us. Make us courageous and willing enough to receive a different face of you from very different people, that we may receive the gift of the other, the gift that you have implanted in those who we do not yet know, a gift that will come and transform us and change us, a gift that will unsettle us, a gift that will allow us to see a bit more clearly your Son Jesus and what he's like. May we never forget for ourselves personally that it's your grace that brings us here. And may we never forget that that same grace brings in those that we don't want to accept. Transform us by your grace. And that is our prayer this morning, dear Father. Amen.